turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. And this morning we'll be focusing on verse 3, but we'll be reading verses 1 to 8. Romans 12, 1 to 8. Hear now the inspired word of God. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the portion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look at your word, we ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. We pray, Father, that above all else, that you would be glorified. We pray that the name of Christ would be exalted. We pray, Father, that your church would be edified, that the saints would be built up, and that, Father, that sinners would be converted to him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to give you a little scenario. A student's grades begin to drop. He begins to hang out with the wrong crowd. His parents are concerned, and so they take him to a psychologist. The psychologist determines that his problem is a lack of self-esteem. He doesn't understand his own self-worth, so he suggests attending a self-esteem workshop. But to everyone's surprise, his grades do not significantly change, and neither does the quality of his friends. A scenario such as that is played out thousands and thousands of times. Only the names and the faces change. For most of the second half of the 20th century, low self-esteem was foisted on the American public as the reason for most of society's problems. And so millions, and I dare say billions of dollars, were funneled into self-esteem programs. Well, what went wrong? Well, I don't think anyone will say that these programs, although you could call them problems as well, but these programs were very successful. The fact is, the self-esteem movement today has been proven to be seriously flawed and even denounced by the vast majority of the psychological community. Professor Roy Baumeister of Florida State conducted a study that indicated that the most violent offenders were the most narcissistic and had the greatest perceived levels of self-esteem. His study showed that high self-esteem people tend to have little self-control when things are not going their way. This is from a study being done. Abusers generally have high self-esteem. The Baumeister study shows the highest self-esteem scores come from people in prison. They appear to have no respect for anyone else. Isn't that interesting? Do people really suffer from low self-esteem? Well, there was a study done by a man by the name of David Myers, and here's one of the quotes from his study. In leadership ability, 70% of high school seniors who took the College Board Aptitude Test rated themselves above average. 2% below average. 60% viewed themselves as better than average in athletic ability, and only 6% as below average. in ability to get along with others, 0% of the 829,000 students who responded rated themselves below average. 60% rated themselves in the top 10%. And 25% see themselves in the top 1%. Talk about being delusional. The reality is most people think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And now this is an age-old problem, not a new one. And that brings us to our text in Romans in chapter 12, verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes this: "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Well, let me ask you this question. What does this have to do with Christians, and why would we address this from the pulpit? Well, here's the problem. In the 1980s and the 1990s, the Christian church embraced the self-esteem movement. And it is lingering longer in the church than it is in the secular psychological community. There is more self-esteem teaching going on in the Church of Jesus Christ today than there is in secular counseling. From a magazine called The Banner, and this was in August of 1984, to give you just a little bit of idea, in Grand Rapids, 500 Christian school children from the 4th and 5th grades were given a week's training in how to recognize their true worth. They wrote essays on why they liked themselves. They acted out a skit called A Pat on the Back and were told to feel good about yourselves. You see, the fact is that the church not only embraced the self-esteem movement, they expanded upon it. Now, how did this happen? And this is interesting. A man by the name of Bruce Naramore, very respected Christian psychologist, wrote in his book, You're Someone Special. And he says this: "Under the influence of humanistic psychologists like Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow, many of us Christians have begun to see our need for self-love and self-esteem." Did you hear what he just said? He didn't say, "After a thorough study of the scriptures, we have come to this conclusion." What he says is, and this is his quotation, by the way, "Many of us Christians have become to see our need for self-esteem and self-love, how from under the influence of humanistic psychologists like Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow." But of course, they simply couldn't bring this secular teaching into the church, so they sought biblical warrant to teach this psychology. And they found their, quote, authority in a very unusual place. It was in the text that we read this morning a little earlier in Matthew chapter 22. Starting in verse 36, a man comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." You might say, well, wait a minute. What does that have to do with self-love? What the Christian psychologists have said is that implicit in that text of Scripture is a third commandment, to love yourself. And in fact, they go a little bit further. I'm going to give you a series of quotes. I hope I don't overburden you with quotes, but I think it's important that you understand where this teaching comes from the words of those who endorse it themselves. Basically, what they're saying is that self-love is necessary before you can love God and love others. Walter Trobisch in Love Yourself says, "Self-love is thus the prerequisite and the criterion for our conduct toward our neighbor. Without self-love, there can be no love for others. You cannot love your neighbor, you cannot love God unless you love yourself first." Philip Captain, in 8 Stages of Christian Growth, says this: actually, our ability to love God and to love our neighbor is limited by our ability to love ourselves. We cannot love God more than we love our neighbor, and we cannot love our neighbor more than we love ourselves. Another one: people who have poor self-image, who fail to realize their own self-worth, who are always belittling themselves, these people usually have difficulty in loving others properly. So love yourself, Christian, as you should love others also. Trobisch goes even further and says, without self-love, there can be no love for others. And then Trobisch continues, and he looks at the Christian dilemma. He says this: we are unable to love others because we have not learned to love others. We cannot learn to love ourselves because we are not loved by others or are unable to accept their love. We are not loved by others because we are unable to love them, or we love them only out of duty. We are unable to love them because we have not learned to love ourselves. Now, if you understand that, you're a better man than I am. But that's one of his major points. The Christian self-esteem movement, and I put that in quotations, accepts either explicitly or implicitly the basic premises of the humanistic psychologists. Again, Naramore says this: if no one loves us, how will we ever know our value and significance? If we are to have that attitude toward ourselves, we must be esteemed and valued. This means we can never have a positive self-image apart from other people. In our early life, we cannot know love unless our parents love us, and as we grow older, we continue to need to have other people love us. Another one: modern psychology has finally come to the conclusion that the great driving force of all human behavior is needs. A child is born with needs to be loved, to be accepted, to be thought important. He's got to have it or he won't live. Robert Schuller claims that this teaching is the new reformation. So what we want to do then is we want to examine some of these verses, first in Matthew, and then we'll move back to Romans, where they say that we are told to love ourselves. And here's what Trobisch says about that text in Matthew 22. He calls the verses that we just read, the great commandment, a command to love yourself, and then says self-love is thus the prerequisite and the criterion for our conduct toward our neighbor. You cannot love your neighbor, you cannot love God, unless you first love yourself. Without self-love, there can be no love for others. This system that they've developed is based upon Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It's a pyramid. And we're actually going to go through that a little bit in the afternoon Bible study, but I'm not going to take the time to do it here. But what Maslow said was, first, you must satisfy your basic human needs, food, shelter, clothing, and then you move up into the more theoretical needs. And the self-esteem needs is a prerequisite for you becoming what he calls a self-actualized person. And all of this is based upon love. And it's all love based upon not on who you are in Christ, but on how you have handled yourself and the way in which you have been grown up. That's the essence of all this. Now I hope I didn't overly burden you with all those quotations, but I thought it was necessary in order to understand what is going on in the churches and why so much preaching in the church comes from that perspective. Here's the question that I have for you now. Does the Bible mention self-love? Is that, in fact, a biblical concept? And it is. We find it in 2 Timothy 3, in verses 1 to 5. And here's what the Apostle Paul says to young Pastor Timothy: but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. It's important to understand that this is probably one of the best descriptions of self-love that we have in Scripture, and it is mentioned in a very negative context. Notice the whole list in this passage is pertaining to basically the self-centered person. What does the Bible tell us about the self? Are we told to love ourselves? Is Matthew 22 a command to love ourselves? Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 24 and following, he said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." Self-denial, not self-love, is the central issue in sanctification. In John chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus says, "Whoever loves his life," or loves himself, "loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal." And he says the same thing in Luke chapter 14, verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned to them and said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" You need to understand something. There is no neutrality in our thinking. We are either thinking according to what the Bible says, or we're thinking according to what the world says. There is no neutrality. It's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 6, in verse 24 and following. You know that portion of Scripture where he talks about not a sparrow falling and that how he clothes the lilies of the field. And then he comes back and he says, "Don't seek after these things." The priority of life is not seeking your basic human needs, which is what Abraham Maslow says. You have to seek those needs first. According to Maslow and then the Christian psychologists, unless your basic needs are met, you can never love yourself. And if you can't love yourself, you can't love others, and that means you can't love God. Jesus says the opposite. Forget about those basic human needs. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, and He'll take care of those basic needs. He said, if you love your life, if you love yourself, you lose it. The Christian life is not to be based after self-esteem, self-actualization, or self-love. It is a life that is to be lived for Christ and others. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And then, of course, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, this fantastic portion of Scripture, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he continues, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." And then in Romans 14, verse 7, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." We have just done a very cursory view of what does the Bible say about the self and what does secular psychology. And we come back now to where we began with Romans chapter 12 and in verse 3. And let's read this text again. "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith. Now think about this for a minute. After all of Paul's teaching in the first 11 chapters, and I know I'm going to sound like a broken record after a while, because I'm going to probably begin almost every message with some sort of an admonition to think back on the first 11 chapters. Because that's Paul's intention. We can't understand, or we will misapply Romans 12 to 16 if we don't keep in mind Romans 1 to 11. And so we need to think back and remember, what was Paul teaching in Romans 1 to 11? He taught us all about total depravity. He taught us all about universal depravity. He told us very clearly that there is no one seeking after God. He's told us of the universal need for justification by faith alone. He's told us of the unconditional election of God, and how that is the only criteria for salvation. He's told us about what it means to be sanctified. And now, as he's right at the very beginning of his practical application, he speaks of the need for a radical transformation in the life of the Christian. We are to leave secular humanistic thinking behind us. Don't be conformed to the world, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. This is nothing less than, shall we call it, an extreme makeover. As a Christian, you have become a new creation in Jesus Christ. Old things pass away. And Paul's first application to this great change is the way you think about yourself. Do you find that interesting? This new revelation that Christian psychologists came up with at the second half of the 20th century, that deep buried someplace in scriptures, this command to love yourself. Interesting, because Paul says, after all of the great doctrine, the greatest exposition of the gospel in all of scripture, his very first application is, be careful. Don't love yourself too much. I wonder who's right. Notice something too. Paul's first application is, he says, change the way you think about yourself. And notice that he's not concerned about low self-esteem. He's not saying, you know what, you need to take stock in yourself. Some of you think more highly of yourself, and some of you think too lowly of yourself. He didn't say that. There's a presumption here, which is borne out in all of Scripture, that every one of us, if you fog a mirror, you love yourself too much. I think that means everybody. And notice also something. This verse is so instructive. If we just take the time and work through it carefully. Because look how he begins. For through the grace given to me. You know why I find that so interesting? Paul is an apostle. Paul was given the authority to speak for Christ. And when he actually wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote infallibly. So all Paul had to do is say, I'm Paul the apostle. Listen to me. Enough. That's the way we take the scripture. It's in here. Paul wrote it. It's authoritative. But notice here, as he's coming to this, he says, through the grace given to me. He pauses and he reflects and puts forth and reminds his readers of his authority. Why would he do that? I'm going to assert that it's the same reason that at the beginning of the Great Commission, Jesus begins by saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Well, you know, we kind of know that, Jesus. You've just been raised from the dead. But why does Jesus do that? Because what he is about to say is so crucial. It's the greatest commission ever given to any group of people in the history of the world, and he wanted to focus people so that they knew and had there was no shadow of a doubt in their minds. And I think that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's going to say something that's going to go against the grain. And so he's reminding you, he says, what I'm going to tell you is not my opinion. It's not a result of a Gallup poll. It's through the grace that was given me by Almighty God. So when he says something like that, we need to set our ears and we need to listen. And what Paul says is, there's a natural tendency in all of us to rate ourselves higher than we think than we should. We all think we're better than we really are. And I want to say something too. Paul is not speaking of athletic or academic ability. I mean, we can chuckle about that survey that was taken and 60% of the students think they're in the top 10%, you know, academically. But that's not really the essence of what Paul's talking about. Paul's speaking of who we think we are as individuals. And the fact is that we love ourselves too much. We think too highly of ourselves. Remember in that series that we did, The Way of the Master, when Mr. Cameron and Mr. Comfort were interviewing people, and just went, how do you think you are? You're going to go to heaven? Yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. Why? Because I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Well, what makes you a good person? Well, I've done more good than bad. I'm not the best person in the world, but I'm not the worst. I'm in the upper half. Nobody ever puts themselves in a lower 10%. It's a universal concern. And so he wants us to make sure that we know that he's speaking with authority. It's not his personal opinion. And then look at what he says. I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And notice the universality. I say to every man among you. Not to just those of you who are thinking more highly, but to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself. That's why Christ consistently taught that we must deny ourselves if we're going to follow him. Because our tendency is to love ourselves, to love our things, to love our possessions more than we love Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. I want to say that if you've worked your way up Maslow's pyramid, his hierarchy of needs, if that has become the goal in your life and you've reached the top pinnacle, you're in danger of having lost your life. Because it's absolutely in diametrically opposed to what Christ says in these verses. And so Paul continues after this strong caution of not to think more highly of ourselves, but to think so as to have sound judgment. You know, it's interesting. The words that are used here in the Greek are set in opposition for one another, and there's almost a play on words that makes it even stronger, that it's lost, and there's no way of translating that into the English. But what he's saying is, to think soundly is to see things in the reality of the situation. a proper view of yourself, if you start thinking soundly, if you start thinking reasonably, if you see things as they really are, it leads to only one thing. It leads to abject humility. It leads to modesty. And that's because the Christian sees things as they really are. Because the Christian knows that every good gift comes from God. We owe everything to God. From external beauty, to athletic ability, to a high IQ. What reason does any man have to be boastful about any of these things? They're all just gifts from God. And so to be puffed up and to be arrogant is pure folly. A proper view is one of humility and gratefulness to God for His goodness to you. If you happen to be somebody who possesses some outstanding quality, whether it be, I mean, we've been watching the Olympics for the last 2 weeks and we've seen some amazing things. Shaun White still blows my mind. How can he do those things? It's amazing. But it's a gift from God. And every one of those Olympic athletes should be giving glory to God. We see beautiful people paraded on the TV and the movie screens. They didn't do that. It's a gift from God. High IQ. Have you accomplished things in this life because God has given you a measure of intelligence? It's a gift from God. How can you be proud? But of course, Paul's primary meaning here is more the spiritual. The other's an application, but this is more spiritual. A proper view of ourselves is this. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners bound for hell. We're all, and it's a place that we deserve. We belong there. And before Christ came into our life, we were content to be in that boat. And we had talked ourselves out of where the destiny really was. We had deceived ourselves. We didn't think we were going to hell because we didn't think we deserved it. That's the place for bad people, and we're certainly not one of the bad guys. And so we were happy, content to be in that boat bound for hell. And that's where we all would have wound up if it were not for the grace of God. He opened our eyes and He showed us our true state. He showed us our sinfulness. He showed us what our true worth was. And He saved us despite the fact that we didn't deserve it. He demonstrated true love. He loved us when we didn't deserve it. And so we're told by Paul, you need to evaluate yourselves with a sound mind, one that has been enlightened by God. And if you're to progress in your sanctification, if you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, it begins with a proper self-evaluation. And even that's a God-given ability. Look at how he closes out. But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. If you have come to faith in Christ, you have the ability to see things clearly. Even the ability to evaluate yourself properly is a gift from God. It's an element of your faith. And now, just before I close, I want to leave you with one more strong caution. Because you may be sitting here and saying, yeah, but, you know, as you said, Pastor, you know, self-esteem, that's even been debunked in the secular realm. Yes, that's true. And what's so important about it? I want to say this. This is not a peripheral issue in the church. And even though the self-esteem movement has been largely discredited, it persists in the church. Most of the televangelists that you listen to are purporting a self-esteem. And when I say it's not a peripheral issue, I want you to hear from the lips of the teachers themselves what the the end. Being consistent in their theology, what this teaching leads to. And then as I say these, again, these are direct quotes from their writings. H. Norman Wright says, "Sinful men are valuable to God. If God loves sinful men for their redeemable value, he sees in them, then we ought to love these men too, including ourselves." William Kerwin says, "It is as if Christ had said, 'You are of such worth to me that I am going to die, even experience hell, so that you might be adopted as my brothers and sisters.'" Donna Foster says, "Of course, the greatest demonstration of a person's worth to God was shown in his giving his son." J.E. Jones, "Many Christians' self-esteem is terribly low. They somehow have not come to the place of seeing how precious they are to God. They even wonder how God could love such a person as themselves. They're amazed that God forgave their sins in the first place." Well, there I'll agree on the last one. I am amazed that God forgave me in the first place, but not for the reason she's saying. And then Dennis DeHaan, "Someone has said God would never have given his only begotten son to die for junk." And then the last one, Jepson, "The fact that God gave his son to die for you proves how eternally valuable you are." I hope that you see the blasphemy of those statements. God saving us had nothing to do with our value. It had everything to do with the demonstration of God's mercy and grace and his love. And yes, it is amazing. It is amazing that while we were yet sinners, when we were of no value whatsoever, did God have need of us? He saved us anyway. That's the position we need to come to. It is amazing. It's beyond our comprehension. It is marvelous grace. And we need to begin to think soberly and with sound judgment. And that means thinking biblically. Jay Adams sums this up very appropriately. He says this: "Love itself is the very cessation of self-directed, self-concerned, self-centered living. That's why living for Christ and others out of love for them points away from ourselves. Self-esteem pursuits deflect one's attention from others and thus destroys Christian love. Rather than laying the groundwork for love, layers upon which to build it, as Adler and Maslow scheme says, it erodes everything worthwhile. Love, other-directed concern, alone sets us free from self." And then one last quote from Horatius Bonar, and he says this. And by the way, Bonar wrote long before there was any self-esteem movement. "In all unbelief, there are two things: a good opinion of self and a bad opinion of God. So long as these things exist, it is impossible for an inquirer to find rest. His good opinion of himself makes him to think it quite possible to win God's favor by his own religious performances. The object of the Holy Spirit's work in convicting of sin is to alter the sinner's opinion of himself and so reduce his estimation of his own character that he shall think of himself as God does." If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I would caution you to stay away from anything that smacks of self-esteem movement. We need to come to Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and we need to see that we need to be thinking of ourselves as God sees us. You ever You ever seem to get stale in your Christian life? You ever reach a place where you seem to be going through the motions? And have you lost the spark, or you've lost the fervency? I think a good reason for that is we've accepted too casually what has been done for us. We need to come back and to analyze just how worthless, how useless in our sin we were. How unloving, the fact that we were enemies of God, and that God in His magnificence reached down and saved us by giving His perfect Son for unlovely, worthless creatures such as you and I. If that doesn't move you into the right state of mind, if that doesn't move you into praising God for what He has done, then I don't know what will. And once we've become saved, yes, you are worth something as a child of God. But not from our intrinsic self-worth, but because of who we are in Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to us, and when God looks at us, He loves us every bit as much as He loves Jesus Christ. Would you rather have that love or self-love? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you definitely have a wrong view of yourself, and I would plead with you that you need to come to the Word of God, because that's the only place you're going to see who you are. And pray that God would open your eyes and that you would see yourself as a sinner bound for hell. Repent of your sin and come to Jesus Christ. Do so today. Don't delay. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence and we stand in awe of you. For truly, truly, Father, we are those who have been loved with an amazing love, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Father, help us. Open our eyes and our ears that we would truly understand who we were apart from Christ and now who we are in Christ. We are the beloved. We are your sons, your daughters. We are part of the family. We are joint heirs with Christ. Father, we truly have reason to rejoice now because of who we are in Christ, not who we are in and of ourselves. So we thank you. We praise you. We magnify your holy name. Father, I pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. That, Father, that you would be pleased to take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Let them see themselves as they truly are, that they would repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.